Lord, we first and foremost come, God, and we thank you for your goodness. Lord, you are a good God. Lord, you are a good God. Lord, sometimes the enemy wants to draw a picture for us that you are not good, or that you have it in for us, that you're angry with us. And Lord, but we come, God, and we understand that you're a good God, and you love your people. God, you love your people that are Christians. You love especially your people, God, that have not yet accepted you. And so, Lord, we ask for your mercy, God. Lord, we ask for healing, God, and protection. Not because we're so good, God. Not because we've got it figured out. Not because we sacrifice. But, Lord, because you're merciful. Lord, because of you, God. Because you are so good. And so would you watch over us, God. And would you lead us, Lord. And would you come and bless the word today. Lord, would you come and speak to us, God. Let there be life, Lord, through the words that come out of my mouth, God. Lord, release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us today. Lord, we bless you. We thank you so much, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people say,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, if you could pray, especially for our kids, they're both a little sick. You know, after this trip, in the last few weeks, we will have flown as a family about 50,000 miles. And I'm not a very good father for doing that, I'll be honest, but it's just something that happened. And so if you can pray, they're both congested, and so we have another long flight to Florida tonight, and so we'd appreciate any prayers. I want to talk today a little bit about the presence of God. And, you know, presence is such a wonderful word, right? It's such a beautiful word. It points us to one of the truly great gifts that we have. You know, you can never substitute presence. You know, nothing can take the place, not gifts, not telephone calls, not pictures, mementos, nothing. You know, and if some of us, you know, we have traveled, and if you've ever missed a loved one, you know how important presence is. You know, after Elise was born, when I traveled, I would really miss my wife, you know, and I mean, really, really miss my wife. But something else kicks in when you have kids. And I miss my wife, but man, I miss my girls so much. And I don't see John Kang and Hyde. We went to Israel together a little bit after Elise was born. And these guys can testify. I would drive with Elise's picture on the dash, you know, almost the whole time, risking our lives, you know, in the process. But, you know, I just miss them so much, miss her so much. And that's the gift of presence. You know, there's nothing like someone being right there. You know, phone calls are great, pictures are great, you know, videos are great, but there's nothing like presence. You know, when we're sick, that's what we want. We want presence. I can remember this is probably one of the most loneliest times of my life. And, you know, I was sick. I was a youth pastor. You know, my parents were overseas, and I wasn't dating anyone, and I was really sick, and I had the chills, you know, and, you know, when you have that, you just can't do anything, just wrap yourself up. And I remember, I'll just be really honest, I remember, when I was really sick, I just put the, you know, covers over, and I just started crying. And I started saying, oh, Oma, you know, it's Korean, mommy, mommy, right? I just want my mommy. And I felt so alone. And, you know, some of us that have been sick, you know that feeling. And and there's nothing like someone being there. You know, I know that even, you know, when we came, and I know, it was very inconvenient. We had just come back from a trip, and we're going for another one. But we knew that we had to go to Busan and be with our mom. And she, you know, I think just having Emma and Elise there just really cheered her up, and, you know, cheered up my father as well. That's the value and gift of presence, right? That's what it's all about, you know. This is what makes life wonderful, that you get to share it. You know, don't ever forget that, right? You know, games, walks, concerts, dinners, you know, church meetings, you know, you get to share it with someone. You know, that's what life is all about. When we don't have that gift of presence, you know, we have a realm of emptiness that we live in. You know, and this is the way we are because God made us this way. Right? God, being a relational being, made us in His image, and so we're all relational people. You know, He Himself is a personal God. You know, the problem with the fall is that not only did we lose our vision of God, in other words, we lost our sight of who He is, but we also lost our relationship with God, you know, and thus we no longer knew His abiding presence. You know, can I ask you a very forthright question? You know, when's the last time you've experienced the presence of God? I mean, really, you know, you may have gone to church for a while, but really, when's the last time you came face to face with the awe of God, the awesomeness of who He is? You know, you walked into His presence. You felt something. You know, God is not someone that's far off just watching us. You know, but you actually had a tangible experience of God. You felt Him. You smelled Him. You sensed Him. And regardless of what circumstance or what was going on in your life, it didn't matter because the presence of God was there. When's the last time that happened? You know, and if it's been a long time, you know, obviously I don't have to tell you how sad that is. You know, I'm not here to berate you or tell you that you're far away from God. None of these things. But I'm here to stoke something in you that you have been missing out on the most incredible gift that God has given to any single one of us. It's not the spiritual gifts. It's not tongues. It's not gifts of healing. It's the greatest gift that God has given to us. And this is what distinguishes God from every other deity, you know, on this planet, is that God comes Himself. He brings His own presence to us, you know, especially when we've been beaten down. This is a verse that I've been really meditating on these days, and it's Psalm 34. If you want to turn there, if you need a Bible, one of our ushers can grab one for you. This psalm has a really crazy story. Yeah, just lift your hand, and one of our guys will get you a Bible. No worries. When I went to sale, I bought 15 brand new Bibles, so we have an arsenal full already. I'm sure it'll be gone in a few weeks, but I'm just going to read bits and pieces of Psalm 34. Just follow with me. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." And then let's go down, verse 15. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Verse 18, this is the key. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." The word crushed is the word contrite, which also means humble or broken. God draws near. This psalm is quite a unique psalm. This is after David. If you remember in Kings, he feigns madness before Abimelech, and he was about to kill him. Abimelech was about to kill him, but David, you know, he started like foaming at the mouth, and I mean, just a crazy story. And Abimelech said, "Oh, this dude's crazy," so he just kind of let him go. And this is David's response to what happened, that God had really saved him, you know, from doing that. I think Jimmy told me this story. Correct me if I'm wrong, Jimmy, you know, but Jimmy actually did this himself. I'll never forget this. You know, back in the days, he would deliver Bibles to China, and he had a bunch of Bibles in his bag. You remember this now, right? He had a bunch of Bibles in his bag, and sometimes they let you through, sometimes they don't, but the security guard happened to stop him, and he started opening up his Bible, and Jimmy started acting like he was crazy. You know, he was like, he was just going off, you know, and the guy, the Chinese guard, was so shocked, scared, that he just let him go. so he carried the Bibles in and thus got to minister to a lot of people. And so, you know, the things that you see in the Bible happen in real life as well. I wish someone would have videotaped that. I would have loved to see Jimmy feign madness you know, but all for the gospel, right? You know, the Bible, Paul says, I'll be a fool for Christ, you know, and so it definitely worked in David's behalf here. You know, this theme of the presence of God is crucial to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, the presence of God bookends the whole Bible. It starts in Genesis 2:3, and then, you know, with the Creator being present in the garden, and then it concludes in Revelation verse 21 and 22 with the renewed heaven and earth, where John says in there, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The people of Israel understood to be understood themselves to be the people of the presence, the people among whom the eternal God had chosen to dwell on earth. I'm just going to do a little hermeneutic here, kind of apologetic, kind of let us give us a little idea about the value of presence, especially in a Jewish mindset. You know, the most prominent way God's presence is experienced in the Old Testament is in what we call the tabernacle and the temple, right? In fact, the structure in the book of Exodus is based on the motif of the presence of God. Turn to Exodus. I'm just going to give an overview. I'm not going to look at specific scriptures, but I'll give a little overview a little bit. But in the book of Exodus, starting from chapter 3, it starts off with, I'll wait for you guys to get there, so you can just flip through the chapters with me. Exodus chapter 3 starts off in Sinai at the burning bush, right? So Moses' sheep, his ram, you know, kind of wanders through. He goes up to Mount Sinai. The sheep gets caught in the thickets of some branches, you know, some bush. And so Moses wanders off, grabs, and he gets there. And what is he confronted with? The very presence of God displayed in this incredibly burning bush. We actually saw the bush. Well, they think it's the bush. We don't know. But it's sitting in St. Catherine's Monastery right at the foot of Mount Sinai. And, you know, we took pictures in front of it. That's probably not it, because I'm sure the bush is gone by now. But it would be probably where the site of it is, right? There's a, I don't know if you guys saw, remember the Israel slide? There's a good picture of Hijah and me in our little gown, you know, in front of the bush. And, but it was so now Moses gets confronted with the presence of God. You know, and the bush speaks to him. And so we are introduced to this motif. We continue on, and we go down to chapter 19, and God instructs Moses to bring the people to Sinai to worship him. When they arrive at the place of his dwelling, they're forbidden to touch on penalty of death. Right? Only Moses is allowed into God's presence. Right? And so we see the presence of God there at the bush. At 19 now, the people come up to Sinai. And God says, no, Moses, only you can come up. Right, because only you I can speak face to face. Everyone else needs to stay back. If they touch this place, and remember in Exodus 3, he says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And so now we see the expansion, you know, or another picture of this presence. You know, now God plans to move from the mount now, right, and dwell among his people by the means of the tabernacle. Right? Chapter 20 through 24 is the picture of the giving of the Book of Covenant, right? These are the Ten Commandments that are given to us. Chapter 25 to 31 are the instructions for the tabernacle's construction, right? Chapter 32 is the disaster in the desert. And then chapter 33 is the announcement by God to Moses that his presence will not go, but an angel will go instead. Now, this is a very intriguing. Let's at least look here. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Now, remember, Exodus 32, Moses goes up and he stays so long there that these guys get so lost and they build a golden calf, you know. And I've heard of different commentaries, I don't quite know, but some people may actually think that when they put the gold together, that this calf came out of it, you know, or they fashion the calf. Most likely, as they burn the gold, a calf kind of just appeared, right? This kind of deity, and they begin to worship, and you know, they had an orgy, and all these things happened. Moses came down, and you know, you guys have maybe seen the movie Ten Commandments. Remember, he throws the commandments down, and you know, it's kind of it's not the most accurate picture, but it's quite a decent picture of this. And now in 33, God's about to strike the people, in 32, but Moses intercedes for them and says, God, please don't do this. But this is the consequence of that. Because of their sin, God says, okay, you can go, but I'm not going to go with you. Right? And then he says, and this is a little bit scary, he says, and I'll send an angel with you, you know, but myself, my presence will not go with you. And Moses pleads in Exodus 33, says, Lord, you know, if your presence doesn't go with us, he says, we don't want to go. Right? Because the only thing that distinguishes us, in other words, the only thing that makes us different than everyone else, is the presence of God. And God says, okay, I'll go with you. And remember, the sign is that he'll pass by Moses. Now, this is kind of a side note, but something for us to meditate on a little bit. You can actually have the power of God. In other words, you can actually move in anointing. You know, you could be powerful and have some of the benefits of God's presence in some way, but not really have it. And that's a scary thought. You know what I mean? You could actually, you know, like, because he says, I'll send an angel and he'll clear the way. And, you know, so you can have the power of God, but not necessarily the presence of God. You know what happens when you walk in power and not presence? It ruins you. Right? It ruins you. You know, and we've seen, you know, even in the last 2 years, we've seen so many pastors fall. You know, we've seen so many incredible leaders, you know, that even, I mean, I've been to some of these guys' churches, and I've admired these people, you know, and their ministries, and we can see that happening because, well, the power was there. There was a sense of anointing, but the presence wasn't there. You know, and this happens. You know, and so there could be, you know, you could have a semblance in your life, and especially I hear this a lot in Hong Kong. I'm really blessed. I'm really blessed. I've got a good job. You know, my family's okay. You know, all these things. But yet, when you really talk a little deeper and get past all this God's blessing me stuff, you realize there's a sense of emptiness there. Because, yeah, there's a blessing, but there's no presence. You know, yes, you're blessed. You have a good job. You make good money. You got all these things. You got title, you know, prestige. People look up to you and all these things. You know, you have property and, you know, and all. Yeah, but there's no presence. And so we can very easily in our life just look to the blessing and think that we're okay. You know, God blesses you because he loves you. Okay? That's what we call grace. You know, unmerited favor. God blesses us because we're his people. He loves us. But God gives his presence to people that are brokenhearted. See, there's a difference there. You can have the blessing of God, but that necessarily doesn't mean you have the presence of God. Right? Moses understood the presence. And Moses even said, God, if I don't have your presence, then I don't want your blessing. I wonder how many of us would say that to the Lord. God, if I don't have your presence, it doesn't matter how much money I make. It doesn't matter where I live. It doesn't matter who I date. You know, all those things don't matter. God, if I don't have your presence, I don't have anything. See, that was the heart of Moses. You know, this was the picture of the presence that God is trying to draw for these people there. You know, and so they get past this. In chapter 34, there's a revelation of God's character, right? And you know, I've preached on this many times before, but I propose to you that Exodus 32 was merely a setup. Because in Exodus 34, for the first time, God reveals his true nature. This is the first time in recorded scripture that God actually shares a part of his personality. You know, and if you guys remember in verse 6 of chapter 34, it says that then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Right? You know, it's as if God was waiting for an opportune time to tell the people, church, this is who I really am. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in loving kindness and truth. And see, and this word comes at the opportune time because the people of God deserve to be punished. I mean, they really deserve to be punished. But instead of punishment, the Lord comes on the scene and says, this is who I am. And don't ever forget this. The Lord God, I'm gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You know, have you ever, and you know, when you've ever gone through a particular periods of your life, there's something about timing. You know what I mean? I mean, there's just something about timing. You know, for us personally, you know, I shared in the 2 o'clock service last time, and so some of you guys probably in the morning service missed it, but you know, we need to go on this trip. You know, we didn't really have any money. You know, and last week after the morning service, one of our church members came up to us and gave us a check, which basically covered our flights, you know, to go to Korea, right? There's nothing like timing, you know, and this person said, oh, I've been meaning to give this to you, but, you know what I mean? It's like timing, you know what I mean? And so when it happens in God's timing, you know, oh, God, this is from you. You know, this is your perfect provision at the perfect time. Timing, you know, and so God uses this timing to show when the people of Israel, when the lowest state that they've ever been in, when they deserve punishment, God released grace, and He said, "This is who I am. I'm compassionate. I'm gracious." You know, if He would have revealed this to him to these people when they had freedom from Egypt. You know, to be like, yeah, of course, we know that, God. We know you're gracious. We know you're compassionate. Look, you saved us. You know, and it's like all in a fun mood, right? You know, but then we're in their lowest state and God reveals who you truly is, something sticks inside of us. You know, it's this divine timing. You know, and so that's chapter 34. Chapter 35 and 40 is the construction of the tabernacle, which concludes with the descent of God's glory. Turn to Exodus 40, verse 35. This is all introduction to build up to something, so you guys have to just follow along with me a little bit. 40, verse 35. It says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Right, and so in one book we see the kind of the transition, right? God on Mount Sinai, the present resting glory of God on Mount Sinai, now has moved to the tabernacle. You know, and so God is very clear on exactly how He wants this thing made, because now God is not going to sit on a mountaintop; God's going to sit in the tabernacle. You know, well, with that, you know, this is accomplished. They're now ready to journey to the place that the Lord God will choose as a dwelling for His name. This is in Deuteronomy 12, 11. Led by the presence of God, symbolized by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And so now the resting present glory of God in the tabernacle, right, is going to be led by this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. And they're going to continue on. Now, the Deuteronomy promise was finally fulfilled in the construction of Solomon's temple, where the same glory as in Exodus 40 descended and filled his temple. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings So we go from the presence of God at Mount Sinai to the presence of God at the tabernacle, right? And now the presence of God in Solomon's temple. And in verse 11, this is what he says. He says, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord fill the house of the Lord. Right? So we see Sinai, tabernacle, right? And now we see the temple. Right? Now thus, Jerusalem And the temple became the focal point of Israel's existence in the promised land. Right? This was it, you know. In fact, you know, we can even say today the Arabs and the Jews are fighting for this temple right here. You know, this is, you know, all the warfare that we're seeing on the earth can be traced to this temple. You know, in some manner of speaking, we can say, you know, more than law, more than dietary restrictions, more than circumcision, more than Sabbath observance, God's presence with Israel is what distinguished them as God's people. Right? This was their distinguishing mark. It wasn't, you know, no one else circumcised. No one else had these dietary restrictions. No one else had these rules and laws, you know, but that's not what distinguishes them. What distinguished them was the presence of God. This is what made them different. This is what made Israel tick. This is what made Israel special. Out of anyone else, it wasn't the rules and laws. It was the presence of God. They well understood, don't get me wrong, that the God who created the heavens and the earth could not be contained in an earthly structure, right? Nonetheless, because God chose to have his presence concentrate there, their tabernacle and the temple became the primary symbols of God's presence among his people. Even though the temple also served as a place of sacrifices, the Old Testament people of God saw it primarily as a place of prayer and of knowing God's presence was with them. In fact, in Israel's hymn book, if you're taking notes, I'll just read one of these things here. But in the hymn book, in the book of Psalms, this idea is filled with this picture. Let's turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 15 through 18. And it says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captives thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men and even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Right, this is the picture, and you know, the Psalms are full. You can go to Psalm 84, 1, 2, Psalm 63, 2. There's so many of these things here. Now, Israel's failure caused them to forfeit the presence of God. The fall of Jerusalem and the exile is a tragedy that the Israelites, because the temple where God had chosen to dwell is destroyed, and the captives are no longer distinguished by the presence of God. You know, in AD 70 or 72, depending on some of the translations, you know, the temple, the resting present glory of God, the temple was destroyed. You know, one of the emperors, I think it was Nero or one of them, destroyed the temple. And then later on, the Arabs took it over. And now the golden dome on the rock is standing in the place where the temple was. And that's what they're fighting for, basically. You know, that's basically what it comes down to, who owns this land. You know, and it's so precious to the Jews because this represented the very presence of God. You know, God had chosen to dwell is now destroyed, and the captives are no longer distinguished by his presence. Just as in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the glory of God is displayed and the ark departed, Ezekiel 10 laments the departure of God's presence of the exile. I know you're going to have to know a lot of Old Testament to follow through on me, so I'll explain along the way. Remember in 1 Samuel 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, remember Eli, the priest, came, and remember he fell backwards and he died, and you know, because he was so upset at the presence of God. Remember Hophni or Phinehas' wife gave birth to a son, and remember they named the son Ichabod, which means the presence of God has departed, the glory of God has departed. Now, there was a lament. It was sadness because God's presence had left. And now in Ezekiel chapter 10, also the same lamentation, right, the same loss at the departure of God's presence at the exile when they were thrown into Babylonian captivity. But not all was lost. Central to the prophetic hope was the promised return of God's presence. Ezekiel 37, 27. Want to turn there? Ezekiel 37. This is prophetic hope. You know, when the people of God were always hoping for something, this was primary in their hope. Not only would they go back into their land, that was a part of it, but this was what they were longing for more than anything else, and it's expressed here in verse 27. The Lord says, this is Ezekiel 37, 27. He says, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is prophetic hope. This is what we long for, right? This is in every single one of us. We long that exactly what's said here, that the dwelling place of God, that His presence will be with us, that we won't be left alone, that our God, right, that He will be, right, our God, and we will be His people. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Who is this talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Right? This is the way that the messenger is really a picture of John the Baptist that will come on the scene, that will clear the way for the glory of God again, right, to reign in the temple of God. And so we see this transition that's happening. The motif of the renewed presence is tied directly to the hope of a restored temple. Now, what does that mean to us, right? Pastor Sam, that was good Old Testament stuff, right? But what does that mean to us, right? What does this mean? The great theologian Paul of Tarsus, he connects the presence of God, this motif, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He starts off in Isaiah 63, right? Turn to Isaiah 63. We'll be out of the Old Testament soon, right? But I don't know about you, but the Old Testament is my favorite. You know, New Testament is good, obviously, but there's such richness in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63, verse 9 through 14. You guys there? This is what it says. Okay, I'll wait for you, man. If we could be as diligent as Ben as we study the Word, man. Isaiah 63, verse 9, we'll go to 14. It says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses, where he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, where he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name." Now, he starts off here, but Paul uses the same language in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Says this, verse 30. The same language, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." The Apostle Paul is connecting the presence with the Holy Spirit. Right? For Paul, the Holy Spirit is now how God Himself is present on planet Earth. The temple and the tabernacle is no longer buildings and tents. The temple and the tabernacle are now us. Every single one of us. We are the resting place for the presence of God. The Spirit is now inside the believer. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is why most people consider Paul to be the greatest theologian of anyone's time. Because he can take the motif in the Old Testament, apply it into the life of the church during that time, and it's so richly profound that we can, you know, grab a hold of its truths even today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This is what he says. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Right? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Right? And so let's follow this transition. I know it was kind of a long introduction. Let's follow it again, right? God's presence in Sinai, right? There on a mountain, God's presence being moved to the tabernacle, right? Where the Ark of the Covenant was, right? The resting presence glory of God. Thus, the presence of God being moved into the temple, Solomon's temple. The temple is destroyed. You know, God's presence is, you know, is gone, not in a tangible place. And then now with the coming of the Holy Spirit, God's presence in us, every single one of us, right? This is good news. I mean, this is the best possible news that I could deliver to anyone at any time, right? It's now living inside of each one of us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says, or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? Remember, prophetic hope, right, way back in Ezekiel, now is being expressed to us once again. You know, what agreement has a temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said. We don't have to go through more if you're taking notes. Romans 8, 9 through 11, Ephesians 2, 22. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the issue that Paul is dealing with here is actually in context, has to do with sexual immorality, right? Paul's concern here was for the sanctification of the believer, you know? Paul is going, and this is why it's so important, Paul is going against the attitude of his time in the Hellenistic thought that Paul was in. Hellenistic thought said this, basically, the spirit is everything, right? The flesh is nothing. So in their mind, do whatever you want with your flesh. You know, and so in that context, it could be, in our context, be like, well, you can go and sleep with prostitutes because that's just the body, right? And then Sunday you can come to church and worship God because that's the spirit, right? You know, I mean, that's basically what the picture, this is a Hellenistic thought. And Paul is saying, no. Let me tell you what's happening. The material world and the spiritual world are absolutely connected to one another, right? You can't just put aside the spiritual world is this and the material world is that, which is an incredible commentary for us, don't be offended here, that are Sunday Christians. That we think that we're Christians on Sundays, but it doesn't matter what we do Monday through Saturday, right? You are living, that your mindset is Hellenistic. In other words, it's twisted, man, right? It's messed up. You know, what you do during the week affects your Christian life. The thoughts that you have affects your spirit, you know, and this is why it's so important for us, you know, and G.A. mentioned a little bit about holiness, you know, I give a little, you know, under the gut blurb on holiness. Holiness is important because it affects our spiritual nature. You know, I'll be really honest with you. You know, I mean, obviously as a pastor, I try to be as holy as I can be. You know, I know that sounds kind of weird, but you know, that's what I do. You know, and so I try not to watch certain things. I try to keep away from, you know, and even if I have bad thoughts, I repent right away as much as possible. You know, I prayed a prayer when I was a young Christian, and I said, God, put an angel in my mind. You know, and if there's anything, just tell me. You know, and I'll just repent. And I've tried. And it's amazing for me, you know, to realize, especially now that, you know, with my mom being sick and everything, how deceptive my mind's been working. You know, and so I've been living this kind of life of karma in some way. You know, even some thoughts are like, God, okay, I'll never do this anymore if you do this. You know, or you know what I mean? And then I find myself so stupid. You know, we're not living in karma. I'm not. That's not what we do as Christians, man. This is about grace. You know, but I find myself bartering with God in the material world. You know, but what I want is something in the spirit. You know, and we ought not to do that. You know what I mean? You know, trust me. For God to be present in your life, you don't have to tell God that you're going to be a missionary to Africa. You know what I mean? For God to do something precious or holy in your life, you don't have to barter with Him. He's God. He's good. He's loving. He's gracious, right? He's compassionate, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's who God is. You know, and so Paul comes, you know, to tell these guys that had this kind of dualism, this sharp contrast of material reality, you know, and immaterial or the invisible realm. Paul rejected, right, this thought, and he countered that the God who created us in His image created the body as well as the spirit, and thus pronounced the material order to be good. Paul appeals to the presence of the Spirit in their lives in the context of the saving work of Christ. In purchasing us for His glory, Christ also purchased our bodies, as evidenced by the Holy Spirit, whose temple they are, because God now dwells in the temples, not made by human hands, but in temples constructed by His own hands, our bodies. The Spirit, right, is not merely an impersonal force or an influence or some kind of power. The Spirit is none other than the fulfillment of the promise that God Himself would once again be present with His people. That was an all introduction. Get to this phrase. I'll say it one more time so you guys catch this, right? The Spirit is not merely an impersonal force or influence or power. The Spirit is none other than the fulfillment of the promise way before that God Himself would once again be present with His people. The Holy Spirit is in us. The presence of God is in us. Now, I shared on this a lot of times before, so some of you guys are new, so I'll do it again. Even the words that the gospel writers chose is very important for us to understand. The Holy Spirit is personal. The Greek word for spirit is the word pneuma, right? We get like words like pneumatology or pneumatic tools, which is like air power tools, right? You know, strong. And so that's where the word comes from. Pneuma, by article, actually is a non-gender word, right? In other words, pneuma is an it. It's not a personal pronoun, right? But every time the gospel writers talked about the Holy Spirit, when they used the word pneuma, they actually broke Greek grammar, because you should actually translate it. So when they say Holy Spirit, it should be it. But every time the gospel writers would talk about the Holy Spirit, they didn't use the word it. Remember what they used? The word He. Right? You know, that's like if you're taking a grammar test, you know, and you say 2 plus 2 be 4, right? No, 2 plus 2 is 4, right? Or, you know, something like that. Or I be with Him. You know, it just doesn't make sense. You know, they're breaking grammar. But see, the important part is they're breaking grammar to prove a point. You know, sometimes we make, you know, we do something specifically in our writing to make a point. And what the gospel writer is saying, that the Holy Spirit is not something. It's not some it. It's not just some power. It's not some impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit has personality. The Holy Spirit, the picture is of a dove. You know, I mean, can you imagine how stupid that picture is? In my mind, of course, it's in the Bible, so it's perfect, right? But in my mind, because the Holy Spirit is powerful, man. You know, think about it. You know, when I pray for the Holy Spirit, you know, to come into my life, I'll be honest, I'm not praying, little dove, you know, come, you know, flap your wings. And that's not what I'm praying. I'm praying, Holy Spirit, power, come down. You know what I mean? I'm praying that the presence, the power of God, come inside of me, Lord. You know, I mean, this is what we're praying for. You know, and when I pray for the Spirit to come in others, that's what I'm praying for as well. You know, but the picture is this dove. I don't know if you've been around birds. My Elise loves birds. You know, and whenever she sees a bird, she wants to go after it. But you know, birds, as soon as you go after them, they just take off, you know. That's the picture of the Spirit in the Scriptures, the dove. If we try to chase after the Spirit with wrong motivations or with an unclean heart, we'll chase it away. That's why Paul says, don't quench the Holy Spirit, right? He says, you know, beware of this. Treat the Spirit with respect. You know, there has to be a sense of holiness. When we come into the presence of the Holy Spirit, we want to come into the presence, we come with a different attitude, right? We don't just come, oh God, I want this, I want that, I want that. And then the Bible says, you've quenched the Holy Spirit. You see that? It's the dove. The Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity with a personality, right? With likes and dislikes. You know, the Spirit likes some people. The Spirit doesn't like some people. It's not that He doesn't like people. The Spirit doesn't like the attitudes of some people, right? And thus, we quench. You know, have you ever been in a meeting? I remember I was at, I forget exactly where I was, you know, but we were just having a really good time in the Lord and something. I remember someone came in and they said something kind of antagonistic towards someone. And you can tell the presence of the Spirit left because it got quenched. You know what I mean? And that kind of stuff happens. And so the presence of God that we need so much, has moved from Mount Sinai to the tabernacle to Solomon's temple, right? Now into every single one of us. Listen very carefully, church. What you need is already inside of you. What you are longing for as a child of God, you already have. He's living inside of you right now. Right? I mean, he's active in your life. You are here because the presence brought you here. You know, you are listening because it's the presence, that, you know, it's the Spirit that's churning the ears of your heart. You know, there's a longing inside of you because it's the Spirit. You know, even Gia was talking about the frustration inside. That frustration is because the Spirit is drawing her and us into a deeper relationship, into His fullness. He's here. He's inside of you right now. Now, with that said, why can't we feel Him? Why are we living this existence in some ways lost? I don't have the answer for you. That's something that you're going to have to seek the Lord yourself. But I will tell you this, and I would love to sing it to you for you. This is something that I sing in my quiet times, and it's an old Kevin Prosh song. You know, he was one of the early Vineyard leaders. And in one of his songs, he says, "If you ask, then He will come." It's a really simple song. He was just singing it spontaneously. He says, "And if you ask, He will come." It's really simple like that. And so without getting into all the reasons why, you know, sometimes we don't need to have a reason. You know, sometimes God really doesn't care about the reason either. He just wants us to ask. It's already inside of you. And if you ask, right, He will come. He will come and minister to the depths of your heart, the places where you're hurt, the places where you're lost, the places where you're broken, right, where you're needy. You know, on a side note, I'll say this, you know. When you're broken, He comes even more. He comes even more. You know, this is my own testimony. This is the most troubling time I've ever had in my life. I'll just be really honest. You know, most time I'm just quite numb. You know, and I find myself, you know, at different stages, just kind of tearing up. I'm not a crying kind of guy. I pride myself, you know, that I don't cry. In fact, this kind of sounds weird, but, you know, when people cry when they preach, it turns me off, you know, and so, but, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, it's just my stupid male chauvinism, right? My macho kind of crap. But I find myself just every once in a while, you know, and I just kind of just sneak away, you know, I don't want my mom or my wife or my kids to see, you know, and, but during this time, I've never felt God's presence even more clear in my life. You know, and you know, it's the psalm I read, it's true, right? He draws near to the brokenhearted, right? To the ones that are contrite, the ones that will just humble themselves, you know, and say, God, I just need you. You know, I don't know why I need you. You know, I don't know what's going on in my life. I don't know why this is happening. But God, all I know is I need you. I know my family needs you, you know, and if you ask, he will come. It's really simple. Let the Holy Spirit inside of you speak to your heart of hearts. If you ask, he will come. Let's close our eyes.